It's by an artist called Peter Koenig, and well, you know me, I like to find a picture which is perhaps a little bit different. There it is, hooray. Okay, so let's, first of all, I'm going to read the passage and not, we went to the pictures yesterday, and after all the adverts and all the things about not, you know, having your mobile phone on, and then all the trailers, I felt as if that the experience should be over. I felt as if it was time to go home, and then we watched Little Women, which I was glad I stayed for that and didn't leave after the trailers. Okay, let's get on with it. So Mark 11, 12 to 25. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." We're coming back to our series in the Gospel of Mark after our Christmas break. So we've not been in Mark, I think, probably since about the end of November. Back to the fast-moving, action-packed story of Jesus as Mark presents it. Now we know from what we've already read, and if you're familiar with that, if you've been part of this series, that Jesus has built up a great following. He's been very popular. He's preached, he's healed, he's worked miracles, he's demonstrated the power of the in-breaking kingdom of God, which has delighted many, but has got up the nose of others, those usually in power, those at the top of the religious tree, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who starkly, on other occasions as well as the one that we read, look for ways to kill him, to get rid of Jesus, because they felt threatened by him and they were worried about where his mission would lead. And I think our passage today is quite shocking when you understand what's at the back of it. Now, the passage starts with reference to this fig tree. And on the face of it, the incident with this fig tree is rather bizarre. If I went out into my garden this morning and looked for an apple on the apple tree, I would be disappointed because it's not the season of apples, not even got leaves on it at the moment. But when you understand that this fig tree is actually wrapped around the story at the heart of what we're going to think of today, and that it's a metaphor, if you like, for what Jesus is doing and saying about the temple, then you will understand that it's not simply a story about Jesus, you know, being a bit irritable because he couldn't find a fig on a fig tree when there shouldn't be any figs there anyway. The fig tree is a picture of something else. That's often the case, isn't it? with some of the incidents that we read about, particularly in the Gospels. Don't isolate them from what's going on around them, because we will misunderstand what it's truly about. It's not about figs. It's not about a fig tree. It's really about something much bigger than that. So, in the time of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was and had been for hundreds and thousands of years, nearly over 1,000 years, at the heart of the Jewish practice of faith and religion. It was the second temple, the temple of Jesus' time, which had been constructed. The construction had begun on this about 500 years before Jesus' time, when the exiles from the Babylonian conquest began to return to Jerusalem, their home city. Because 70 years previously, the Babylonian Empire had laid siege to Jerusalem, had taken it captive. They deported most of the inhabitants, and they had destroyed the first temple. So the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And for 70 years, there was no temple. Now, of course, the first temple, which had probably been around for about 500 years-ish, was built by Solomon. This is quite a nice representation of that temple. David, Solomon's father, had that desire to build a temple, a permanent structure for the God of Israel, a house, as David put it. David had been told by the prophet Nathan that it wasn't up to him to build this house, but his son would do it. So Solomon took years to build this. It was built of the finest materials, and you can see a representation of it there. At its inauguration, the glory of God filled the temple to such an extent that the priests were unable to minister and perform their duties for a while. It was a time of great celebration. The temple became the center, the epicenter of the expression of what it meant to be one of the people of Israel, to belong to the God of Israel. Of course, prior to that, the focus had been on a portable tent called the tabernacle, which was built according to God's precise instructions during the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, after they had escaped from Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land. So there was a very long history of the focus of worship, the focus of sacrifice, the sense of the presence of God being in a particular place, the tabernacle, then the temple. So when the temple was lost, when the temple was destroyed, it was a terrible calamity. It was much more important to the Israelite people than it would, say, St. Peter's in Rome would be to Roman Catholics today. Or Canterbury Cathedral might be to Anglicans. Or you name the center of any of the great denominations. It was much more important than that because it was the only one. If you destroy St. Peter's, there's still, you know, Westminster Cathedral. If you destroy Canterbury, there's actually much nicer cathedrals than that if you're going to rank them in an order of aesthetic interest. But for the Israelite people to lose the temple was terrible. Now the rebuilding took place after the Babylonian exile came to an end, and the building that was built was not particularly impressive, but over a period of, say, another 500 years, through all the ups and downs of the people of God, through the Greek invasion and the Greek Empire, through the Roman invasion and the Roman Empire, they had a temple. And by the time of Jesus, the temple had been renovated and had been expanded by Herod the Great. For a period of about 60 years, the work went on. And when Jesus was around, it was more or less complete, but not quite. So national Jewish pride centered on the temple. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. So it's a very, very important building. Now, those of you who are paying attention may have noticed that we have jumped ahead a little bit in the Gospel of Mark past Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter. But we're going to use the events of Mark as we celebrate Easter, as we come up to that in a couple of months' time. But this event that we're thinking about today took place the day after Palm Sunday, after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, after the crowd say, Hosanna, you know, save us, deliver us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus goes out and stays at Bethany. He comes into Jerusalem on the next day, and he goes into the temple. And what does he do when he goes into the temple? Well, we've read about it, haven't we? And it's in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and it's in John. And it's absolutely pivotal as a tipping point to Jesus being arrested, tried, tortured, and executed. What he does in the temple, if you like, almost is the final straw in terms of the religious establishment. So we've read about it. Jesus goes into the temple, he looks around, and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he drives out the sellers of doves, and if you read the other Gospels, of sheep and goats as well, of animals that were to be sold and bought for sacrifice. Because people would come to the temple. They'd come from all over the Roman Empire. They wouldn't just come from Jerusalem. They'd come a long way. The money changers were there so that they could change their foreign currency. The money changers also would act as bankers. Money could be kept in the temple treasury. And the sellers of sacrificial animals would mean that you wouldn't have to bring an animal with you, that you could buy, an oven-ready. That doesn't sound right, an oven-ready dove. But you could buy a dove which had passed all the criteria, because the animals that you sacrificed needed to be without blemish. If you brought a sheep along on a long journey, it might, you know, hurt itself. It might be damaged. You needed to buy an appropriate animal for the sacrifice. And you can see, can't you, how there could be, and probably was, ways in which that system was abused. Money changers would claim there'd be a charge for their services. Their exchange rates might be weighted highly in favor of themselves. Those who sold the doves and sold the animals too could exploit people. Jesus was not at all happy. You could say that he was trying to clean up a system of worship which had got a little bit corrupt, that people were using to line their own pockets. But I think it was more than that. And I think the events which follow and the rest of the New Testament show us that rather than just getting rid of a few bad apples, rather than just cleansing the temple, he was signaling the beginning of the end of that system of the worship of God, of that way of being right with God, of that way of connecting with God. A little bit later in the Gospel of Mark, he's in the temple and the disciples draw his attention to how magnificent it is. You know, just look around the room, just say, what a lovely building. Look at those lights. Look at those sound panels. Well, they're not that impressive, I know, but you know. They said, look at what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And Jesus says to them, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And we know, don't we, if we're students of history, that in 70 AD, the Romans besieged Jerusalem because the Jews had revolted against the empire. And after a couple of years, the siege was complete, broken, and they destroyed the temple. The Romans destroyed the second temple, and Jerusalem and the Jewish people have been without a temple ever since for nearly 2,000 years. So the temple was finished as a way of relating to God. Now, why was that? And I guess most of us will have a clue of an idea of the answer to that. When we look at the New Testament, the New Testament writers, especially Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews, tell us quite clearly that the system of animal sacrifices, which were designed to make people right with God for the forgiveness of sins, for the unification of the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, they were now rendered obsolete. So the temple was no longer needed for the sacrifices which made people right with God. Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which is quite a condemnation of a system which lasted for thousands of years. And then it tells us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there was no more need for sacrifice. And Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, his resurrection, were all part of that progressive understanding of what it means to be right with God. It's interesting, though, that there's hints and suggestions of that all the way through the Old Testament. The temple, important though it was not the place where God lived. God wasn't exclusively in the temple. As Stephen, just before his martyrdom, said to the Jewish ruling council, he says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Jesus certainly understood. And Jesus' followers, following his death and resurrection, and as the church began to grow, understood that although the temple was, you know, a great building, a great place to go, because many of them would meet in the temple and they would pray in the temple, it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for people, A, to be right with God through the sacrificial system, or B, as a place where they could be especially near to God. Now, I think we know that, don't we? We know that buildings in themselves are great. It's good to have a place to meet, somewhere to sit down in the warmth, somewhere to have coffee. But in the end, the building is not crucial to our relationship to God, to our identity as the people of God. Nice though it is, and important though it is. But I think there's something that's even deeper than the sense that the sacrificial system, which had existed for centuries, was coming to an end. I think there was something much more important at the heart of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was indicating the end of an exclusive kind of us and them attitude. When he turns over the tables of the money changers, and you know, if you've seen any representation of this, it's probably the one occasion, isn't it, in the life of Jesus where he does something, you know, mildly aggressive. I mean, I think he could be quite sharp with his tongue sometimes. I don't mean inappropriately, but this is the time he got physical. As he turned those tables over, as he drove out the animal sellers, he said, is it not written, quoting Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? Just think about it for a minute. To gain access to the temple, to be part of that, the rituals of the temple, to the fullest extent, you had to become a practicing Jew. Now, you could enter the outer courts as a Gentile, but to be fully a member, you had to become a practicing Jew. Isaiah prophesied, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is obviously saying that you've not followed that through. You've turned away from that because you have made it into a den of robbers. Now, in the unfolding understanding that we get in the Bible of what it means to know God, to love God, and to be the people of God. At really key points throughout that, we get, don't we, a sense that what God is doing is as big as the whole world. It's as big as the cosmos. When Abraham was called by God, he said that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the peoples of the world will be blessed through you, not just your tribe, not just the descendants of Abraham who will number more than the grains of sand on the seashore. And what a fantastic story that is from a man who had no children and a wife who was apparently barren. God's vision is bigger than anything that could be seen at every stage. And it's a progressive unfolding, isn't it, of how God's heart is bigger. We sang over the overwhelming, never-ending love of God. God reaches out God's action is reckless in going out for those who don't belong, who are not part of the club. Leaves the 99. You know, if you've ever thought about that, how ridiculous. What shepherd would leave 99 sheep in the wilderness to go to look for one? God is concerned for all people. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But it's become a den of robbers. As I've already said, the money changers would possibly change the money and it would be to their advantage. We know about tax collectors, don't we? How despised they were. These weren't they, but they could probably operate on the same principle, changing foreign currency, acting as bankers. Well, we don't know, do we? We can only assume that whatever the reason was, Jesus was unhappy with their behavior and their role and their presence where they were in the temple. They perhaps, one of the suggestions has been that they'd come out of the foyer, you know, they'd come out of the foyer where the proper place is, and they'd come into the more holy places when the money changers' table was close, too close to the places of sacrifice and worship. He says a den of thieves. Now the word that's used there is translated in most accurately into the word brigand. Now when you talk about brigandry, you know, it's almost got a pantomime feel to it, you know, like Captain Hook or somebody like that. But a brigand was an unscrupulous marauder who exploited the vulnerable and would not hesitate to use violence. So that's the strength of what Jesus is saying. So effectively, he's saying that the temple system, to some extent, has become exclusive and oppressive. And it's failing to produce the fruit which God intended. Which links it, doesn't it, to the idea of the fig tree that bookends this account. Now, I've thought about this. If you expect a fig tree to have figs when it's not the season of figs, that's a bit unreasonable. But I suppose if you see it in the sense of it representing a system which isn't producing fruit. Now, the system should be producing fruit at all times, shouldn't it? Our expression of worship and faith should be producing fruit at all times. And it wasn't producing the fruit. It was an unfruitful tree. Now, as Jesus throws out the money changers, we read in John's Gospel, he makes a whip of cords. He drives out the animals and the money changers. Different artists have depicted this in different ways. This is not a particularly highbrow image that I've chosen here, but I quite liked it simply because it, you know, it's like a cartoon, isn't it? Jesus is baring his teeth and it. He looks quite different to how I looked when I came on stage before. Somebody said I minced onto stage before. I tried to look more manly. I'll try to look more manly in future. But it shows us a side of Jesus that I think probably is a little bit different to how some people imagine Jesus, you know, sitting children on his knee and being kind to old ladies. But Jesus was not afraid, we know this already, don't we, to confront where he saw abuses of power, where he saw people being exploited, where he saw people being led astray. And criticizing and reforming religion is always a risky business. You think of, you know, 500 years ago of Martin Luther with his 95 theses. Maybe then think of Martin Luther King Jr., people who dare to question the status quo, not just in the church, but in the nation as well. Ask anyone who's dared to critique the status quo in religion and the church, and you will know it's a risky business. So that's all well and good, isn't it? But what do we take away from this? I did wonder if Jesus walked in today to our church or to any church, what would he start turning over? Who would he start driving out? Ooh, it's a rather sobering thought. Would he overturn the coffee machine? Would he be offended by the bookstall? when I was a teenager, the pastor of our church asked me to take out the back pew of church and to build this sort of shelf structure, which would be a bookstore. Oh man, that caused some trouble. You know, selling books in church, particularly on a Sunday. But some of you will understand that. You'll understand why people object to that. Some of you think, how weird is that? Why would anybody be offended by that? What is it that Jesus might criticize in the way I express my faith and my religion corporately with other people? Is there anything that I do which puts a barrier in other people's access to God? Is there any way in which I or our church or any church might exploit people? Is there any way in which we insist on something which really isn't that important? And I suppose the House of Prayer for All Nations idea makes me wonder, how open are we to people who might be different to us? As someone has said, you know, there are many, many ways to Jesus, but it's Jesus that we want people to come to. I did want to just say a few words about what the passage that we read says about prayer. Because I think this is one of the things that might happen if you just take the words which Jesus speaks here about prayer out of context. We might have a certain idea about it. What does Jesus say? He says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Now some people might read that and say, well, so long as I've got enough faith, whatever I pray for, I will get. It will happen. It certainly could be interpreted like that. It's a bit like the verse, isn't it, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," which I've heard used in some very strange contexts. One of which was somebody doubted their capacity to, in Tempin Bowling, to knock all the skittles down, to get a strike, to which somebody said, "You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." I waited with bated breath as they swung the ball back and let it go. And I won't tell you what happened. Yes, the cynic was satisfied, all I can say. But can you see what I'm saying? If we see those verses in terms of just generally saying, oh, just pray in faith and it'll always happen. I think what Jesus was talking about here is very much tied up with the context. Okay, so let's try and explain that. Basically, I think the unfruitful tree and the mountain Jesus talks about, the mountain which could be thrown into the sea, is really a reference to that which stands in the way of the kingdom of God, that which stands in the way of the message of the love of God reaching people. And in this context, it's really the whole temple system which was standing in the way. Jesus isn't talking about every whim or wish being granted as if God was some sort of genie in the lamp. But he's talking about the progress of the kingdom of God and the opposition that it faces from the old established way of doing things. I mentioned Martin Luther, didn't I, before, 500 years ago. You know, a revolution took place in what is now called the Reformation. But you know what? A lot of the ground that was gained there, a lot of the good things that happened there, then themselves became a barrier to the people of God moving forward another step. So often, the good things that happen in a system or in a church or in a community of people, we kind of settle them down and we make them into, that's it. We say, we've reached the sort of pinnacle of what it means. And that becomes a barrier, good though it is, good though it was. It can become a bad thing. It can become a barrier to the next move that God might want to do in moving his kingdom forward. Someone has said the biggest obstacle to the kingdom moving forward is often the structures and practices which developed from the last time progress was made. You know, if your seminal experience of the church or of coming to Jesus, or of the love of God, if you solidify that, if you entrench that, and say that's how it has to always be, and that's how everybody always has to experience it, you can easily become a mountain in the way of God's purposes. And just that last little statement as we close, I think that's so important. When he tells them, you know, about the mountains being moved into the sea, about receiving what you ask for without, if you believe, he says, if you stand praying, if you hold against anyone, anything, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I think that speaks to me, at least. And I can only speak for myself. It speaks of the continual need that we must have for humility. And an incident like this, which took place, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, and I've explained it possibly as I see it. I think a lot of people would see it that way. Jesus was saying, this is coming to an end and something new is coming. But there's always that need for humility. If you see things which might need attention, which might need addressing. If you imagine Jesus coming in and overthrowing something in your church and thinking, yeah, that's what needs sorting out, that's what needs shaking up. There's no room for superior or unforgiving attitudes. You know, I guess the church has a lot to be grateful for over the years. I don't mean our church, but I mean the church in general. But if you know anything about some of the terrible things that the church has done, have happened in the church, then you'll know that the church has much to repent of, much to distance itself from, much to say, we didn't do that very well. We must make sure that we don't do that again, that people aren't treated that way, that individuals aren't ignored. So there's a need for humility, there's a need for forgiveness, there's a need for openness. But one final thought. If the story of the Bible, and this is what I believe, if the story of the Bible progressively reveals to us who God is and reveals to us how we can relate to God, then as we follow that storyline through from the Garden of Eden, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, through Moses, through the Exodus, the law, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, right through to Jesus' life, to Jesus' death and resurrection, and then through the coming of the Holy Spirit, then we will continue to learn what it means to know God and to become the people of God. So at that stage in that storyline, the temple was, if you like, losing its significance and passing away. And I think as the story progresses, we come to understand something which I think is still true today. This building isn't a temple, is it? It's a church. It keeps us warm and keeps us dry as we meet together. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us as individuals and as a community, as a people of God. So if Jesus was to walk into our temple, whether you think of your own life, your own body, your own personhood, or into the temple that we are as a corporate people, is there anything that he would want to throw out? Is there anything that he says does not belong here? So I pray that I would keep my life clean, my life open. I pray that I and we may be channels of the power and presence of God, able to freely give to all people from the life that we have received. Let's pray. Taking some words from Hebrews, which are on the back of your sheet. May the God of peace equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. And Lord, as we think about this story, we imagine you coming into the temple, which is us. And we ask that we would graciously receive all that you would say to us, all that you would ask of us. Help us to work with you to rid ourselves of anything that spoils that, and make us a people who truly are the place where you dwell. We ask for your sake. Amen.